The reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 9, and beginning at verse 1. You can find this on page 1102 of the Bibles in the pews. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. And I'd encourage you, if there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, to open up that reading that we had from Acts chapter 9, it's page 1102, so you can follow as we go through. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word. Gracious God, thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you that you are able and willing to speak to each of us this morning. Please indeed, would you do that as we look at your word together, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A friend just texted me before the service and said that Richard Dawkins has just announced that he's become a Christian. I can't quite see because I've got my reading glasses on, but judging by the expressions on your face is a mixture of confusion, disbelief, and surprise. But that's probably the same response there was when Saul was described as becoming a Christian in our reading in Acts chapter 9. Okay, Professor Dawkins hasn't gone and hasn't attacked Christians physically, but he's certainly done that viciously with words. Now, it's not true, but is it possible? Could God possibly do that? Well, let's see from looking at this passage in Acts chapter 9. There are three main scenes that make up the story. The first one focuses on Saul outside Damascus. The second one is with Ananias inside Damascus. And then the third scene is when the two of them finally meet. And I've got 3 points, one for each of the scenes, though we're going to spend more time on the first one, so don't panic. The first one is Christ's enemy converted. Christ's enemy converted in verses 1 to 9. The story actually begins a little bit further back at the end of chapter 7, where we've already been introduced to Saul. He was complicit in the death of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. Perhaps you will remember how Stephen bravely spoke up for the Lord Jesus against the Jewish leaders at the time, and he paid with it for his life. There, Saul is described as a young man giving approval to Stephen's death, chapter 8, verse 1. And then he began to destroy the church in Jerusalem, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. And that brings us to today's passage. Chapter 9, verse 1, let me read. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. During the events of chapter 8, which is set in Samaria, Saul's not been idle. He's been drumming up support against these Christians. Luke calls them followers of the way in verse 2. Saul's convinced that they're blasphemous and they must be eradicated. And he's even prepared to travel 135 miles to the north of Jerusalem, to the city of Damascus, in order to do that. He seems to have something a little bit like extradition papers from the high priest in Jerusalem, so he can seize anybody in a synagogue and get them arrested, anybody who is a follower of Jesus. But that's when we hear of God bringing him to a grinding halt in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed round him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Saul is knocked to his feet. There's this bright light from heaven, which leaves him blinded, and a voice from heaven, which speaks words that he can understand. Saul is not a man who is desperately seeking for God. No, this is God revealing himself to an enemy of the gospel. Saul now discovers that his persecution of Christians is actually persecution of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That is how close the relationship between every Christian and their Lord is. To oppose Christ's people is to oppose Christ himself. To reject his people is to reject him. And to ignore their gospel message is to ignore him speaking. You see, Saul has unwittingly set himself against the very Lord that he thought he was serving as a faithful Jew. And in response to Saul's trembling question, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answers, "He is the Lord, the God of his fathers." Continuing at verse 7, we read that the man traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul is brought to a sudden halt and turned round. He's now powerless before the risen Christ. Blinded and dependent on others to lead him, yet now understanding Jesus as the Lord. Sometimes people think that Saul was just a man who was really troubled by a guilty conscience. Just think about how much blood he had on his hands with all those persecuted Christians. So they say, well, you know, Paul just reached some kind of crisis point on the Damascus Road. But we're never ever told what is going on inside Saul's head. In fact, there are other people who were there around him who shared some of that experience. We read about Saul's traveling companions. They heard the sound or the voice, and they could see that Saul had been blinded. So it wasn't some kind of existential crisis that Saul had or some kind of psychological episode. People were there who witnessed these real events, just as later on they would see the scales of some sort fall from his eyes. It was a real event in history. It wasn't just a personal experience. Not that alone. Now in Acts, in the read of Acts, we read of many different ways that people became Christians. So we find that even if we read chapter 8. So we mustn't take Saul's experience as a kind of blueprint for how everyone becomes or can become a follower of Christ. I was speaking last week to a lovely older man on a walk that I was on. And we were chatting away and I asked him if he went to church. He said very honestly, you know, I'm not a Christian. It hasn't happened for me. Sadly, at that point, we didn't get the chance to continue our conversation. But I wonder if he thought that becoming a Christian just sort of happens to you, maybe in the similar kind of way to Saul, though hopefully not quite so dramatic. Now, certainly some people have a kind of what they would call a road to Damascus experience, where God takes a hold of them in their lives and turns their lives around on the spot. But for many others, it's harder to pinpoint a day when they became a Christian, perhaps when they grew up, because they grew up in a Christian home. And so they were very young when they started to trust and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. Or maybe it was a gradual dawning over a few weeks or months from being opposed or indifferent to Jesus to actually saying, yes, I do trust him. I do know him. You see, what matters is not the way it happens, but that you really know the Lord Jesus for yourself. Although Saul's conversion is unique, there are aspects of it that will be the same for any true Christian. So first, true conversion means personally encountering the Lord Jesus, not in the sense of a blinding light and an audible voice speaking Aramaic, but in the sense of grasping that he is the Lord of all that there is, all of this world and life, and grasping what he has done by dying on the cross for our sin, to forgive us and to make you his own. Secondly, it will mean responding in what the Bible calls repentance and faith. It means that you acknowledge that you've been going your own way, you've ignored Christ, but now you're turning away from that towards him, and instead you're fleeing from what's wrong. You trust in what he has done for you. Thirdly, it means surrendering to him as Lord, just as Saul came to recognize, and he accepted his call to serve him. And that would be the same for you, whatever it might cost, wherever it may take you. So you see, it's not merely, being a Christian is not merely intellectual understanding or agreement to the truths that we say when we say the words of the creed together. It's about embracing the Lord Jesus as your own Savior and Lord, Yes, with your lips, but with your life day by day as well. I wonder if you can say that of yourself this morning. If not, then I'd love to talk to you more. I'm sure David would love to chat to you and help you so that you can be sure. I wonder if you've seen the film Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce. He was the man who worked hard to abolish the slave trade in the late 1700s. He was deeply influenced by John Newton, that minister who'd previously been a slave trader. And John Newton's account of his conversion and his gratitude to God for doing that is recounted in that well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, which is what gives the film its name. Newton's life changed on the 10th of March, 1748. It was in the middle of a fierce storm, and the ship that he was on almost sank. And finally, he was brought to his knees before God after years of promiscuity, of blasphemy, of exploiting other people, thousands and thousands of them. His encounter with Christ changed the direction of his life, his priorities, his work. It changed everything. God is still at work to change his enemies into his friends. That is what we hear about in Acts chapter 9 with Saul. And so let's make sure that we marvel and rejoice at God's power to do that, to change people like you and me from being his enemies into his friends. Because if you're a Christian, that is what he has done. But the story doesn't end there. Because now we shift to Damascus, where somebody else hears Christ speak. And this is when Christ's assignment is explained. I'll just read from verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Saints means God's people. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So there among the Christians in Damascus is Ananias. And the Lord speaks to him in this vision, telling him to search out Saul at the house of Judas on Straight Street. That street still exists in the old quarter of Damascus today. Ananias is to pray for him to be healed. And you can understand why Ananias is hesitant about going. Given Saul's reputation, it's a bit like going to the zoo and putting your head inside the lion's mouth. Don't do it. Saul is actually on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Ananias is supposed to go and greet him? But the Lord doesn't budge. Go, he says. And he explains the assignment which lies ahead of Saul. So Christ's assignment for Ananias is very clear, and that's because the Lord's assignment for Saul is very clear too in verse 15. Jesus tells Ananias that Saul will be a key player in taking the gospel into the non-Jewish world. The words there in verse 15 are taken, they're an echo from Isaiah chapter 49. Those words in Isaiah 49 are fulfilled by Jesus, who is the servant, who is a light for the Gentiles. But now Saul is going to be involved in this work as well. And as we read on through Acts, we'll discover Saul, subsequently known as Paul, taking the gospel well outside the regions of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So far in Acts chapters 1 to 8, we've seen it only get that far outside Jerusalem. So it isn't just Saul's conversion here, but it's his commission to be an authentic apostle, the Lord's apostle, the messenger to the Gentiles. As we read about Ananias, isn't it wonderful that God involves a relative nobody in such a turning point in the life of the global church? Yes, it takes Ananias to trust the Lord's word and to act on it. But we also may feel very small and insignificant in his work. And yet Christ still has a part for us if he is our Lord. I wonder if anybody here has heard of Mordecai Ham. Anybody heard of Mordecai Ham? You're allowed to say yes or no. Okay. Well, in the early part of the 20th century, he was a real man in the USA. He was the preacher responsible for Billy Graham becoming a Christian, humanly speaking. But the name of the man who persuaded Billy to go and listen to Mordecai Ham was one of his dad's employees, a certain Albert McCain. And I reckon that even if you've heard of Mordecai Ham, you wouldn't have heard of Albert McCain. Think of the courage of persuading your employer's son to go and hear a Christian preacher. We might sometimes feel that we're outside our comfort zone, taking risks. And yet we never know what significance our work might have. But you may, as I've thought, well, why be thinking, well, why does Ananias have to be involved at all? That's one of the big questions for me. Yes, he learned something about obeying the Lord. That's an important lesson here. He's led in on Saul's future ministry. But he seems almost unnecessary in the big scheme of things. He obviously wasn't needed to preach the gospel to Saul on the road to Damascus. So why send him to Saul now? I think he's there so that to witness the authenticity of Saul's conversion. You see, Ananias almost acts like a bridge into the church at Damascus. Otherwise, if Saul simply turns up on a Christian's doorstep in Damascus saying he's become a Christian, they may think that he's lying, trying to infiltrate the church, sort of like a bit like the Trojan horse, if you remember that story. So the Lord is preparing Ananias so he knows that when he meets Saul, he can assure his fellow believers that this is all genuine. It would address any fears of his fellow Christians that Saul's conversion was a hoax. This part of Acts 9 explains God's sovereign call to be apostle to the Gentiles. That is Christ's assignment explained. We can praise God for this message which has come to us today through Saul. You see, his missionary preaching and Acts, that work, and the letters that we have in the New Testament are such a gift to us from God. Because without him and that message, we, all of us here, would not be part of God's people today. That's amazing grace of God for us. Finally, in verses 17 to 19, we hear of Christ's apostle being accepted. In these verses, Ananias goes to the house, he enters it, places his hands on Saul, and says, "Brother Saul." They give us more evidence of Saul's conversion being genuine. Ananias has courageously obeyed the Lord. He goes, prays for Saul to be healed and filled by God's Spirit. Now, by calling him Brother Saul, Ananias is showing a wonderful statement of acceptance. Until now, this man has been their enemy. And yet, Saul calls him a Christian brother. The fact that he's willing to place his hands on Saul, and that Saul then spends several days with him in Damascus, indicates that the apostle is accepted, yes, by God, but also by his fellow believers. Saul later writes in his first letter, 1 Timothy, as the apostle Paul, chapter 1, he writes these encouraging words. "Even though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So for us, here is great reassurance about God's forgiveness. See what Paul says about him being an example of God's undeserved love and kindness. Maybe you've been holding back from becoming a Christian, thinking, you know, I've not got my life together enough to become a Christian. I'm not good enough. That's right. None of us is sufficiently good. No matter how good our religious heritage, no matter how long we've been coming to church, maybe all of our lives, maybe we've been really good citizens, but all of that is never enough. I wonder, do we expect God to change people like this today? Are we praying for such changes among the people that we know? I can think of family members of my own. Do we accept those who we'd have thought of as unlikely converts, who show genuine signs of conversion? Perhaps those people who've been inside prison. Churches are notoriously bad at making it very difficult for former inmates. We need these accounts in Acts to teach us about God's grace and power and his gospel purpose for the whole world. Even when we don't think of someone as searching for God, God is not hampered by that. We see so much of God's sovereignty and kindness in Saul's conversion, and by implication, in the conversion of every other Christian as well. Let's marvel at Christ's power and grace to change lives. Yes, Saul's life, but also anyone in this world's. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this account of your amazing work in Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Praise you for him being an example of your kindness and mercy. Please may we take heart from that. And please help us to pray that others may know this as well. For Jesus' sake. Amen.